Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to Matthew chapter 17. As we continue our way through the gospel, last week we covered the first part of the chapter, and this week we're going to finish it. We begin reading in verse 14, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. He suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. When the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move on from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Whoever not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. I suppose as we begin this morning, we could entitle this chapter, instead of "Back to Business," "Back to the Grind," because there was a bit of an interlude there with Jesus and his disciples where they went, as we were told in the middle of chapter 16, they went out of Galilee to the north to Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles or so away from Galilee, away from the crowds, to just spend time together, to reflect. And it was in that situation where Jesus began to quiz the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Of course, there was the debate, the common opinion. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. None of the people in that era ever thought that Jesus might be the Messiah. He just didn't add up. But it was at that point where Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gave the confession we all know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he brought great delight to Jesus, because at this point the lights had come on in Peter's mind. He now understood the truth that Jesus was more than just simply a prophet or healer or some sort of teacher. As I pointed out last week, as we talked about the Transfiguration, 6 days elapsed between Peter's profession of faith and when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain where he was transfigured. Probably Mount Hermon is where they were, and it was an experience like they had never experienced before. How long it went on, we don't know. You can talk about it in terms of moments, but when Peter suggests making tents, maybe it lasted for a couple of hours. We don't know exactly how long it transpired, but it was something, it was otherworldly. And the disciples, of course, are terrified when they heard the voice of the Father and they're face down in the dirt. They thought their lives were over. As glorious and as scary as that experience was, and as fast as that happened, it was over. And then it's back to normal. And so the chapter begins after Jesus and these three have come down the mountain. They've traveled the 25 miles to Galilee, and they now are reconnecting, reuniting with the other nine disciples somewhere in Galilee. And what I think is underneath the surface of it all is this unwavering commitment of Jesus. He's committed to the things of God. He's committed to going to Jerusalem, to the cross. And though the disciples don't know it, he's committed to preparing them for the time when he is going to leave them, when he's going to die after being crucified, but then also for his ascension. They don't understand all of this, but all of that is like the undercurrent in the passage that's here. And as I said last week, probably at this point, we are maybe 2 weeks away from Jesus being crucified. They don't know that fact. They don't understand it as clearly as he does. So we come to this passage and we find Jesus challenging several people, several ways of thinking. And we'll just walk through these one at a time. In verse 14, as they now then are reunited with the rest of the disciples, they come to a crowd. And presumably people had been bringing the sick and demon-possessed and others to these other nine disciples, and they're doing miracles and things are happening, but there's a situation that can't be resolved. A man approached Jesus kneeling, he's desperate, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic, he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water." What we learn further down in the passage is that this man's son is oppressed by a demon. And this is what demons do. They attack the person in whom they dwell. They attack the host, trying to destroy him. Throw him into the fire, see if it'll cause him to die. If that doesn't work, toss him into the water, see if he drowns. The man is desperate because this is unpredictable, and he can't turn his back on his son. And he says something in verse 16, which is interesting, and it's puzzling as well. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Presumably, the disciples had been doing other miracles. They were sent out at one point, commissioned by Jesus, performing miracles. Jesus said he saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. So presumably, they still have that ability, those abilities. But for some reason, they cannot cast the demon out of this person. And we have no information to work on here, and we don't really know why they couldn't do it. But presumably, more than one of them tried and was unsuccessful. Maybe you can liken it to a situation on the battlefield where a soldier is wounded and begins being treated by a medic or a corpsman, and what he's working doesn't work. Another corpsman comes by, his medic tries something, it doesn't work. Someone else tries something, it doesn't work. And eventually, someone with more seniority, more experience, does find a way to fix it. Maybe something like that is what's going on here, that they have success, but this one is particularly difficult. The man comes to Jesus as the expert, the one who can fix it, and he's more or less complaining, "Look, I brought him to these guys, and they're no good. They're bums." Jesus, I don't think I'm far off the mark when I said what I just said. He is exasperated. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He's really tired of this song and dance. He's really tired of people who really aren't interested in what he has to say. They have no idea who he is, that he is the Messiah. They're just there for the tricks. They're just there for the miracles. They're just there for the bread. They're just there for the benefits that he can give. So he calls them faithless because of this. He calls them twisted, we might say perverted, distorted. Their view of him, their view of spirituality in general, they just don't see anything much beyond the end of their nose, so to speak. He refers to them twisted, perverse, which I've described, but then says, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He is clearly exasperated with them. He's tired of being among spiritual pygmies. He's tired of being among people who just really don't care about the things of God, the weighty things in this world. He says, "Bring him here to me." And the boy was brought, the lad, the young man. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. There's no response from the father I don't know why. It's noteworthy. There's nothing recorded. Maybe he was thankful. Maybe he said something like, well, it's about time, or I knew you could do it, or there's no praising of God, which is really quite remarkable. Probably speaks to the faithless and twisted comments that Jesus makes about this generation. But then afterwards, the disciples come to Jesus privately and say, why could we not cast it out? And so Jesus was exasperated with the man and people like him, but at this point, he's not really exasperated with the disciples. The previous individual, the man, and others like him had no faith. The disciples have some faith. He says to them, you could not cast it out because of your little faith. You have faith, but not very much. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Of course, proverbially, the mustard seed was the smallest of the seeds that the Jewish people, the people of that time, planted in their gardens. And yet it grew way out of proportion to the size of the seed. It became more or less like a tree in the garden. And he says, you have faith, but it doesn't really amount to the size of a mustard seed. Add to it. And if you have such faith, you'll be able to move mountains. Now, we shouldn't take this literally. It's a metaphor. This is a common Jewish metaphor for doing that which seemed to be impossible. It's not really a promise that somehow we can rearrange real estate and move mountains from here to there and change the course of rivers and do all sorts of things. That's not what it's talking about. Let me give you an example as well, what it does not mean. And then I think you'll understand what it does mean. One of my sons was a teenager playing basketball, middle school basketball. A player on his team fell. I don't recall if he hit the wall or what happened, but he broke his wrist. And he's standing there holding his arm because the bones had separated. And as he's holding his arm and he's in pain, he's shouting, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. He's obviously been taught that if he has enough faith, he can make those bones heal and go back into place and carry on with the game. Well, nothing happened. And I think that's a misreading of this text and the whole idea. If you have enough faith, eventually his arm healed the way broken bones normally heal. It takes time, 4 to 6 weeks, maybe longer, for those bones to be knit and to go back together. What Jesus means about the disciples not having much faith basically comes back to us. How much faith do we have? How much is necessary to see an answer to prayer? It begins with, first of all, praying in faith or praying with faith begins with praying according to God's word. If we're asking for things that aren't prescribed in God's word or commanded in God's word, if we're doing things that are just not appropriate or asking for things, well, we're not going to get an affirmative answer. But if we're praying according to God's word, then we're on the right path. Secondly, praying with faith basically means we believe and understand that God hears us. We have his ear. We have an audience with him, that he isn't ignoring us. And thirdly, as we pray simply according to his word, with confidence that he hears us, we have to step back and let God be God. He may say yes. He may say no. He might say wait. And unless we get a clear open door, we don't have the right to proceed and pursue what we've wanted because we've prayed. I think as we pray in faith, we need to give room to God to operate and give him room to arrange things and do things the way he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. Our timeline isn't his timeline. Our idea of how things ought to play out often isn't his, and we just have to let him work it out. And sometimes we just have to admit, well, God hasn't answered that prayer. Maybe I can continue praying it, or maybe I just need to move on. But praying in faith ultimately acknowledges God is who he is. He's going to do what he wants, when he wants, for our good and for his glory. And as I've said before, he's not a pet, he's not a circus animal, He doesn't jump through hoops when we say jump. And so we should not approach him that way. So while Jesus is in this passage pretty frustrated with the people who have no faith, he's merciful to the disciples who have little faith. He begins to challenge them even more in verses 22 through 23 as they are here in Galilee before they set out for Jerusalem. We're told that they are gathering in Galilee. The margin means that could an alternative translation indicates that they remained in Galilee for a time after the trip to Mount Hermon and the Transfiguration, the 25-mile journey. Maybe they needed some time to recoup, and so they are resting. And it was in this time period that Jesus again tells them the worst news that they could imagine. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Of course, they are very distressed. Now, commentators are quick to remind us that this is the second time that Jesus has spoken in such plain terms. The first time was in chapter 16, verse 21, when it says there that he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So here in two chapters, he's being very blunt, very clear, very straightforward. This is what's going to happen. He doesn't tell them date, time, and place, but he gives them enough information to know that this is going to happen. Be certain on it. You can bet on it if you wish. When you consider this, I would just simply point out, and I'm not disagreeing with the commentators, but right in the middle of these two predictions is chapter 7, verse 12, where after Jesus talks about John the Baptist being the new Elijah, and people did with him whatever they wanted, they're going to treat the Son of Man in the same way. So there's even a third a statement here in these couple of chapters about his near future and what's going to happen to him. He is certainly going to suffer. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be put to death. The disciples have no other response except that they are greatly distressed. They don't know what to make of this except to begin the process of grieving. We can imagine why they are distressed, why they are grieving. Their friend, the greatest of the prophets, this one who loves them, the one whom they love, is going to die. So they're already sensing the grief that comes from separation. He's going to die, and they're going to be apart from one another. Secondly, maybe they are distressed because if he is the Son of Man, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Messiah, they just can't fathom how this can work out for good or be part of God's plan. Their understanding of the Old Testament just doesn't take this into account. Let me quote from you from the Reformation Study Bible, and I think they capture very well the essence of what's going on here. It appears that no one before Jesus had ever identified the Messiah, the Son of Man, and the suffering servant of the Old Testament as three aspects of the one Redeemer King. People thought of them as three different people, most likely. The Son of Man, the Messiah, the suffering servant were not all one person, facets of the same personality, facets of the same one who had come to do all of this work. They saw it as three different people. So there was no category for the Messiah to suffer and die. And what's interesting here is that they seem to fixate on the phrase that he will be killed, and they overlook the fact that he says on the third day he will be raised. There will be a resurrection. They miss that completely. And that's found even true at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when the open tomb or the empty tomb is reported, they didn't believe. They didn't connect the dots. How can this be? I think what's going on here when we think of Jesus challenging the disciples and their little faith, first of all, he's challenging their understanding of the Old Testament. It's incomplete. They don't know and aren't able to see that he is the one who meets all this criteria. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the suffering servant of the Old Testament. Secondly, he's challenging them and prompting them to realize that God can bring good out of bad, that God can bring good things out of evil. They all know the story of Joseph. You meant it for evil, Joseph said to his brothers, but God meant it for good. They're like, you can imagine, okay, that was in the Old Testament, that was Joseph. They don't have a category to understand that story and storyline is being recapitulated in the life of Jesus. They just haven't considered that yet. And thirdly, Jesus, as he's challenging them by being very blunt with them, is challenging to see that all things work together for our good and for his glory. And sometimes, and when we read this in the Gospels, it's all academic to them. It's all a theory. And only after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension do the things begin to make sense. And they begin to realize, yeah, all things do work together for good. Yes, God can bring good out of evil. How could we be so stupid? How could we overlook that? But that, I think, is a little bit of a microcosm in their own sanctification. We see where they're at here at this point, and just a few months down the road, they're very bold witnesses because they have grown and they have seen and they've witnessed what God has done in and through Jesus, and they have much more faith in the book of Acts. Finally, Jesus challenges the status quo, or we might say conventional wisdom. And this might not seem apparent at first, but it's a big challenge here that's going on. It's kind of oblique. It's kind of subtle. And what he's doing is he's challenging the conventional thinking of the Jewish people about the temple, about Jerusalem, about the sacrificial system, the priesthood, everything. They come to Capernaum, and which is their home base, on the northwest portion of the Sea of Galilee, and they're accosted by collectors of the half-shekel tax. They came to Peter, and they said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, the half-shekel tax was part of the annual census. Anyone over 20 years old had to pay a half-shekel. The money all went to the maintenance and the upkeep of the temple. Why did they approach Peter? We don't know. Some people say they were showing deference to Jesus in his office as a teacher. Others say, well, the point of the matter is all teachers were exempt from this tax, and these people really didn't care. So by posing the question, they're actually insulting Jesus and taking him down a notch. But in any event, Peter gives an affirmative answer. Yes, he does pay the tax. Now, Peter doesn't apparently have any money with him at this point. The tax isn't paid. He goes into the house where Jesus and the other disciples are, and before he can even bring up the matter, Jesus begins speaking to him. "Simon, what do you think? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" Peter said, "From others." And then Jesus said, "Then the sons are free." Now, there's something really, really subtle here, but it's profound. In so many words, Jesus is saying this. The tax involves the temple. The temple belongs to God. The temple is where God dwells. Jesus, being God's only begotten Son, is essentially saying to Peter, "That's my Father's house. And if the sons of earth, the sons of kings, are exempt from taxes, I'm exempt from paying that tax. And so are you, Peter, because you're a child of God too. You're a son of the one who owns that house." And in so many words, what Jesus is saying here, and he's beginning to introduce the concept that the Old Testament laws, the ceremonies, and all of these things that were so sacred to the Jewish people are passing away. They're giving way to what he is introducing. He says in verse 27, so as not to cause offense, or in other words, create a federal case here. Go fishing for a bit. Throw your line in the water with a hook. The first fish that takes it up, when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. In other words, this is Jesus' way of saying we're exempt. We'll pay the tax, but it's not going to come out of our pocket. And it's kind of a humorous way of Jesus demonstrating this to Peter. Now, I read this and I try to categorize it, and I call it like an enacted parable. And what Jesus is doing here through this enacted parable is teaching Peter, but teaching us, that this era of redemptive history is about to close, and a new one is about to open. Jesus is subtly teaching Peter that the temple, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the theocratic state, and more, they all have an expiration date. They're all rapidly becoming obsolete and unnecessary. Why? Because as Jesus fulfills his earthly ministry, these Old Testament types and shadows are being fulfilled in him, in his person, in his work, as David's greater son, as a prophet greater than Moses, a priest greater than Aaron. He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about buildings. He's talking about his body, the real Holy of Holies. You think about the sacrificial system and the amount of blood of animals being sacrificed could never take away sin. But his life as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was sufficient, as the writer of Hebrews says, such that when he finished his work, he sat down as our high priest. His work was over, done, could not be completed. So this little vignette here, this little thing about the temple tax, is basically a way of teaching Peter and the disciples that this era of redemptive history is closing. The theocratic state, it's run its course. It's done all that it needed to do because it's prepared the way for Jesus to come and do his perfect work. So that's essentially what's happening here in that little scene. Let me conclude by simply reminding you here that Jesus is about 2 weeks from going to the cross. And some commentators believe that after this incident in Capernaum, they travel down the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to Samaria. And there's an account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. His chronology is different than Matthew's. But there's an account where Jesus and the disciples come to Samaria and they are blocked. The people won't let them pass through. Some commentators believe it's right here at the end of chapter 17 and beginning of chapter 18. And if you recall, what did the disciples say? Lord, should we call down fire from heaven? In other words, should we get the napalm out and just drop it on them and incinerate them? And Jesus says, no, that's not the time for that. But Jesus was not deterred. If he couldn't go down the western shore of the Sea of Galilee and he couldn't go through Samaria, he crossed the Jordan River. And he went down the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And then he crossed opposite Jericho and then began his ascent to Jerusalem by going through Jericho. And so what we have going on here, again, it's part of the undercurrent of the story. Jesus is not going to be deterred. He is going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He's going to the place where he will give his life to atone for our sins. He has set his face like flint, and nothing will stop him. So as we read this, just keep in mind, and as we work through here, the disciples are along for the ride. They understand bits and pieces of the story. He knows exactly where he's going and when he's going to arrive and what's going to happen. He is going to give his life to atone for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, and we thank you for the determined nature of our Lord, who was not deterred by anything and would not allow anything to stand in his way of going to the cross. The disciples can only see tragedy when they hear the words that he is going to be mistreated and will die. Looking backwards, we see exactly what it was all about, that he would be treated unjustly. You would be bringing good out of bad. You would be using the evil deeds of evil people to achieve the greatest good imaginable, the atonement and payment for our sins, and that through his shed blood on the cross, your wrath would be propitiated towards us who put our faith in him. Help us to understand all of these truths as we work through these final weeks of Jesus' life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.